of Isaiah. All right. You guys okay out there? More than okay? Okay. Does anybody need a deep breath before we get going? Or so, did you hear the news today? Wait, I didn't even say what it was. I was talking about the Cowboys. Is that what you were talking about? No, I'm just kidding. Well, I'm glad you guys know, because the news, the huge news is that the United States is recognizing that the capital of Israel is Jerusalem. They made a public statement today. And that's a huge thing. And you know what we're supposed to do, and it's a huge thing, right? Wow. Yeah, that's a huge thing. So, you know, we've been praying. I know we pray constantly for the peace of Jerusalem, and so we need to continue to do that with this going on. Guys, this is historic. And immediately as that's happened, then the backlash is pretty strong and heavy, especially from the Muslim groups and the Palestinians. And so, you know, keep your eye on Israel. You know, we talk about prophecy a lot, and it's just amazing the things that are going on. It's just unreal in our world. And so your prayers, our prayers for Israel, I just look at it like God is just, he puts those prayers in a bottle, you know, the prayers for the peace of Jerusalem. And one day there's going to be a tipping point and they're all going to pour out. And we know how God's going to work in the end. And we know what he's going to do in and through Israel. And we have that in our text. We're in the book of Isaiah, and it's just amazing all the prophecies going on for Israel and then the things that are happening there. It's just amazing. So we're in Isaiah 28, and we started that last time. I want to take a little more time tonight. We're just going to look at that chapter tonight, and then we're also going to have communion. But as we're looking at this, I wanted to get you thinking mentally about something and kind of gear your mind. A question to ask yourself is, and this plays into what we're going to look at tonight. So when you think about God's word, what do you think about? And you don't have to answer this question, but how is your reaction or your feeling about God's word, about what we're getting into? What's your attitude towards God's word? And I'm probably speaking to the choir here because you're on Wednesday night. I mean, right? So, but you know, this is something that's really important for us to constantly kind of gauge and measure our attitude towards God's word, because that really plays into how we live our life as believers. And I wanted to show you something. Miss that, amen. Brian, he's not here tonight, I don't think, but he's kind of taken up a little bit of the slack of the amens. But he says, Brian says, that's right. That's right. It's the same thing. But yes, that's right. That's right. So, you know, everybody has their own little thing. Yeah, you can create your own thing too. But Jason just goes for it. Yeah, just he doesn't care. He just goes for it. But, okay, so as we're looking at Isaiah 28, I wanted to remind you of something. You're welcome to turn there. It's in Joshua chapter 1. And this, you remember, this is when they're going into the promised land, right? Joshua is going to take them into the promised land. And this was what was told to Joshua. These were the instructions. And I'm going to start in verse 5 of Joshua. So this is what God is saying as they're going in to take the promised land. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So God is telling the children of Israel to go in. Remember, they had to cross the Jordan River and go into the land of Canaan, land of milk and honey, large pomegranates, but also large grasshoppers or locusts. Now, this is a picture of the believer living their life in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we cross into the land of abundance, of fullness, of fulfillment, of power. But at the same time, there's also enemies in the promised land. So the promised land is not a picture of heaven. The promised land was a picture of the Christian life lived by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you remember, at first they didn't go in, right? So they didn't cross in. Why? Because they sent spies in. And they saw what was out there. They saw the enemies. And they said, forget it, we can't do this. And yet God said they could. So they didn't walk by faith. It was faith that kept them stuck in the wilderness, or the lack of faith. And now it's going to be faith that's going to take them in. And so that's why there's this reiteration in verse 5. That nobody will be able to stand against you. Basically, God is saying, if you'll just follow me, then I've already taken care of everything. It's not like you're going to see these armies and these Philistines and these champions of war, and you're going to look at yourself in comparison to them, and you're going to say, there's no way we can do this. What he's saying is, I've already done that. He said, just go in there now. And that's exactly how we're to live. We're to live simply by following the Lord. And he said that he's already conquered all the enemies and obstacles that are set before us. So he's telling them that. He's saying, I've already given it to you. Nobody's going to be able to stand before you. And then he says in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So now he's saying, what's happening here is predicated on the promise that I have for you. And that's how we're to live our lives as believers. We're to stand on the promises of God, right? We're not to live by what we see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're not to, you know, just hang everything on our own abilities and you know, that for a Christian to say things like, well, I can never do that. That shouldn't be in the Christian's vocabulary, because the Bible says through Christ all things are possible. So we don't limit ourselves. We know we're weak. Nobody has to tell us we can't do anything. But through God, through Christ, we can do all things. So this is the life of faith. So he says you have to be strong and courageous to live this life out like this. And then in verse 7, he says again, only be strong. And now he adds, be very courageous. And you remember all the stuff they had to go through in the promised land, all the fighting, all the battles, all the people coming against them. That's all a picture of spiritual warfare for us, right? And the Bible says, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Yes, good. only be strong and very courageous that you may, what? Observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may be able to what? Prosper wherever you go. So the key was following God by following his word. So that was the key. And the key then was that as they did that, they would be successful. They would be prosperous, or meaning in our terms, that spiritually they would flourish. How do we spiritually flourish? It's by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, what are we doing? we're following the word. And here's the thing. When we follow the word, it's not from external obedience, like we follow a rule book. It's from internal submission. Big difference. Old Testament, these guys, God would command them, and they would have to try to do good without the full ability to do good because they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not we see these things in the New Testament, we try to do them. It's when we surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit, when we read the word, we can see if we're living by the power of the Holy Spirit or if we're living in the flesh. When we're living in the Spirit, our life starts to look like Jesus. We start to do things like we see in the Bible, and we start to say, hey, that's kind of how things are starting to shape up and starting to look. And of course, it's never perfection. It's what?
Direction.
It's the direction of our life. So watch this. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Again, be strong, of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's exactly what was said in the Great Commission when Jesus said to go and make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And do you remember it says, and to teach them to obey the commands of the Lord? So see the tie in here, how amazing this is. So these are promises. And these are something that we have to really, really look at ourselves and say, what's my attitude towards God's word? Because it is my attitude towards God's word that allows God's word or makes God's word central to our being as Christians, as Christ is central to our being. So we have the word, we meditate on it, we walk in it, we talk about it, we pray it. And you know, have you ever heard somebody say, I never hear God speak to me audibly? Read the Bible out loud then. He'll speak to you audibly. So Isaiah 28, with that in mind, let's take a look, because what this chapter is really about is what we're seeing. So now we can fast forward. We can look at what Joshua was saying about the word of God, and then we can look at what happened. So years later, and it starts out, the chapter really is a focus on the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah, the two tribes. Remember, there's civil war after Solomon died, and there's the north and the south, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern tribes, all the kings were bad, and they were taken by the Assyrians coming from the north. Years later, then the south, the two tribes, Judah, which included Jerusalem, which is what we're talking about with the news story. So that was all in the south, 2 tribes. And they had a few good kings mixed in there. They lasted a little longer. But what we're seeing now here in our context here is the prophecy is really mainly towards Judah, the south. And what's being said is they're saying, remember the north? God's saying, remember what happened in the north? Did you not learn from that? Did you not see that? Because they are following in the same ways. And Isaiah's prophesying to them, trying to get them to understand and in essence to repent and turn back to the Lord. So this whole prophecy is about the south, but he starts off with the north. Watch what he says. He says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." So Ephraim was the largest out of the 10 tribes. And I know we talked about this last time, but I wanted to go a little more in depth and ramp up a little bit more. So something interesting here. How do people fall? How do nations fall? It starts with pride. And what does pride do? So, you know, we can think of pride as being cocky. We can think, you know, what do you guys think of when you think of pride? What are some of the things that just pop in your mind? Americans? Somebody said that? Arrogance. Okay. I thought you said Americans. Arrogance. American arrogance.
Self-righteous,
self-deception. What else? Self-absorbed. Anybody else? Haughty. Like somebody that's good looking, or I'm just kidding. H-A-U. Yes, good one. Anybody else? Anybody else?
I have to always be number one.
What's that?
Have to be number
one. Self-centered. So, narcissistic. This is a big issue. This is a big problem. At the heart of Satan's fall was pride, right? He wanted to be more than he was. He wanted to usurp authority that wasn't his. And pride, what pride does, in it sort of causes a person to be self-sufficient in a way where we're not dependent on the Lord. We're not desperate for the Lord. Where we think we're kind of okay without the Lord. That we're fine without him. And those attitudes can seep into our life a lot of times unnoticed. A lot of times we may know mentally what the Bible says. We know, may have it in our head. But then practically, we live sort of as practical atheists in a way where, yeah, we believe in God, we're born again, we're saved, but now we live our life on our own. Now we're just DIYers. We're do-it-yourselfers. We're people who TVers. I don't watch that, but I heard about it. But that attitude. And prayer is one of those issues where prayer is an act of dependence on the Lord. So prayerlessness is one way that we demonstrate that, you know, we're okay without the Lord. You know, we can just manage on our own. And sometimes when we get into those places, it could be because God has been asking us to step out in faith, and we continue to stay in a place of comfort, routine, or an environment we can feel like we can control better. Those times like that are times when we have to be very careful, because I found in my life, and it seems to go scripturally, that God will continue to put us in places where we're outside of our control, our dependence, where we really have to trust in him. And if we're honest, and I know, I talk to you guys, I know you guys. If we're honest, that's hard for us. We don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I'm I gravitate towards comfort. And I don't, you know, when things get needly, prickly, like when I got stuck in needles, California, with the bad transmission. It got needly. It was uncomfortable. I didn't like it. But I want to encourage you to embrace the uncomfortableness of life by using it as an opportunity to grow your faith. And, you know, I just want to challenge you tonight. Would you pray? Would you be willing to pray and ask God to command you to get out of the boat and walk on water? Did you know that was my exact prayer on a Wednesday night about 13 and a half years ago? And I prayed, God, command me to get out of the boat. And in my life at that time, I was an assistant pastor, and I was comfortable in my role. I felt like I somewhat knew what I was doing. When I first started, all I can say is, God, help me. I have no idea what I'm doing. That was good because God taught me to walk by faith. But then after a while, you know, we all get comfortable and, you know, we kind of have our things organized and in place. But I prayed that. And the very next morning, my pastor came to me and said, hey, have you ever prayed about planning a church or reach? And it was, I knew it was the Lord was preparing me that night, and that was an answer to prayer. So now nobody's going to want to pray that prayer. But seriously, would you be willing? Maybe some of you tonight are, you're in the boat. Think about it. When Peter was on the boat, he first asked the Lord to command him to walk on water. Would you be at least willing to ask the Lord and say, Lord, will you command me to walk on water? Would you command me to get out of the boat? Would you provide an opportunity where I would have to walk in such a way where I don't have any support like the boat except for my faith? And I love, you know, we sing that song, Oceans, and it's, take me, what is it? Take me to the place where my faith has no borders. Would you really pray that? Do you really mean that when you sing that? That's scary, I know. Because to be in a place where you're walking, and if you take your eyes off Jesus, you don't have anything else to support you. That's a scary thing, but I want to encourage you just to pray that and say, Lord, would you command me to walk on the water? And think about it. Yes, Peter sank. He didn't die. He sank, and then he got back up. Fine. He got to walk on water. None of the other guys did. Would you rather be that guy, that girl that gets to walk on water? Would you rather be the one that gets to watch the other person do that? And I believe God, he wants us all to experience that life of walking by faith. So I just want to ask you to pray that. So the northern kingdom, it says that the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, that's the introduction to this book. And so it was the, or to this chapter, it was the crown of pride that led them to drink. They were drunkards. And that's a big theme. We saw this last time. So we kind of get from that or gather from that, that drinking, being a drunkard is sort of the source of that is pride of thinking it's not that big deal. Doesn't, I can handle it. This will do something for me that God can't. That's what goes into those type of decisions. But watch this. It says, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the fat or verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower which is at the head of the verdant valleys, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while he's still in while it's still in his hand. So you know what? So this is talking about the judgment of the northern kingdom. They're judged by the instrument that God used, which was the Assyrians, and how they overran them. But something interesting here. It says In the second part of verse 4, it says, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. So their pride caused them to live for themselves and to be self-centered and not to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that manifested itself with doing things to please the flesh, like drinking alcohol, becoming drunkards. But then here, this interesting thing, it says that they took the fruit when it was ready, and they didn't make it home. They ate it as soon as they got it in their hand. Have you ever, I can relate to this. So if you ever went to buy donuts and you're trying to bring them home, and on the way you snag a couple, you couldn't wait till you get home, and they're like, what happened? I thought you were buying a dozen donuts. Well, there's eight there. That's good, right? But see, that's why they have a baker's dozen. You get an extra one to eat on the way home, and nobody knows about it. But see, this is what it's saying, and here's the thing with this. This plays into the chapter. See, you may be sitting here, and you come week in and week out, and you're saying, you know, I'm going to church, and I'm doing Wednesday night, and we're going through the Bible. But why isn't all this stuff happening in my life? How come I'm in the Word and, you know, I'm praying for these things? It's not happening. And what we learn from the Bible, one of the biggest lessons that we're taught is not only that God is a God of circumstances, he's a God of timing too. And there's a lot of waiting as Christians. And you may say, well, that's really great. That's really, who wants to be a Christian? But waiting isn't like standing in line. Nothing's happening until you get to the front. My neighbor Stan went to Disney World over the break, over Easter break, or I mean Thanksgiving break. He has two little twin girls. And he said they're at a park for 15 hours, 4 days in a row. Yeah, exactly. That's what I said. I'm like, that does not sound fun. And he said all they did is wait in line the whole time. And I'm like, how is that fun? Like, don't they have a speed pass or something? Fast pass, okay. But see, waiting, God's teaching us in the waiting. God's developing us, growing us. And most importantly, he's teaching us as Christians. It's not a life of getting stuff. It's a life of experiencing God. And so think about it. If whatever you prayed, the moment you prayed it, you just got it. What kind of person would we be? We would be, yeah, greedy. We would be spoiled. I mean, just try that with your kids. If you have little kids. If I told Stan with his two little daughters, whenever they ask for something, whatever they ask, just give it to them. We know that would be terrible, right? So for us, guys, we need to learn. We need to be comfortable in understanding the process and enjoying God all the way through and not hanging on something happening. How many of us are not living life because we're just waiting for something to happen? And so we think, my life is not complete, it's not full until this happens or this happens. How many of us have wasted so many hours, days, months, years, because we won't live until the thing we're praying for happens? And so we're not growing and not developing and not learning to be content. And you know what? Maybe that thing you're praying for, it's not happening because you're not learning to be content. Maybe the deliverance of whatever God's put in your heart or the thing you're praying for, maybe the deliverance of that is predicated on your growth and development in contentment. Because if you're given the thing you're praying for without content, being content or learning to be content, then our whole faith is dependent on getting stuff. Is that what a Christian is all about? Like, we pray and we get stuff? Some would have us think that, right? That we have everything in Christ. Amen. We have it all. So let me ask you this question. Is God enough for you? Is he enough for me? Is he sufficient? Is God sufficient for me? Ask yourself that question. Is he enough? And if he is, then we can rest in him, right? So the teaching here is these people, their pride caused them to not wait, but to go after whatever they wanted. They didn't have that grit or staying power. So in verse 5, lots of time. So he says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. So he's talking about, now he's talking about this prophecy of how God's going to work in and through the children of Israel to bring them to a place of relationship. And of course, we know that's going to be the process of the tribulation. So he says in verse 6, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So the people that stay with the Lord, that when pressured, when tempted, that they live by faith. One, in our text, there's going to be a remnant of Jews when the Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom, that there would be still a few there that didn't bow their knee to idols. And then for the south, now the teaching is, see what happened to them and see there's a remnant, and see this judgment is coming, but you don't have to go this way. You can be different. You can depend on the Lord. You can find sufficiency and fulfillment in the Lord regardless of the situation. So look at verse 7. This is so Isaiah puts that out there for the southern kingdom. And he said that's what's happened to them. But he says, but they... So Isaiah is shifting gears, and we'll see. It says who he's talking to in a second, but I'll give you a heads up. He's talking to the people of Judah, especially the leaders. So he says, but they, the leaders, they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. So think about that. This is your experience. Like, maybe you have somebody in your family that you've seen growing up that's gone the wrong direction, and you're like, "And I don't want to do that." And so that was something that you watch, and it was a message to you, a living message. I don't want to go in that direction. Or maybe that's actually happened to you, and your life has gone in a bad direction, and you've learned from that, and you realize, I don't want to do that. But that's what he's saying to the southern kingdom. He said, you see what happened to them? You're doing the same exact thing, and you can bet on the same exact results. So again, he says, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, and they are out of the way. The priests and the prophets. Priests and the prophets. That's the key here. So now we see the sin. And this is something that's interesting because you see this culturally. You see, you know, sin gets into the masses. A lot of times it's in the masses because of the leadership. So we see the priests and the prophets. So when leaven gets into the area of spirituality and those who are called to lead people spiritually. In other words, when the church stops being the church, and when the church is more like the world, that's when things are done for society. Why? Where else can a person go for truth if they can't find it in the house of God? So when there's no truth anymore, and you're going to see that's going to play into this in a second. So when there's no truth anymore, and when even within the churches, the priesthood, the synagogues, in our time, when the body of Christ is living more by what culture says than by what the Word of God says, or if we have an attitude towards the Word where we say, well, that was old stuff, and only old people are into that. The Bible says don't move the ancient landmarks. Truth is not progressive. Truth does not change. Truth is what God has given us. Truth is revealed, especially in His Son Jesus Christ and in and through His Word. Be very careful. We're going to see on Sunday, one of these Sundays in Revelation 22, maybe this week, anyone who adds or takes away from this book, you don't mess with the truth. And that's what we see in our society, and that's what we see pervasive in churches today. It's a compromise of the truth. And if there's no place for people to go, if there's a famine in the land of spiritual food, and a person can't go to the house of God to find bread, what are they going to do? What does a society do? Society's done. It's over. So that's what we see here. So the error got into the priests and the prophets. And Isaiah's pointing that out. And he's saying, you're doing the same thing. It says, they are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision and they stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. So very graphic, the description of this. So now watch this. So the tone changes right here. And this is what Isaiah is saying to the prophets and the priests, right? This is what the prophets and the priests say back to him. Whom will teach knowledge? They're basically saying, Isaiah, you're trying to teach us. Remember, they have no vision. They're having double vision. They're having slurred speech. They're being under the influence of the wrong thing. And they're saying to Isaiah, whom will teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? They're saying, Isaiah, who's going to understand the stuff you're saying? And are you going to tell us all this stuff? But watch why they're saying that. They're saying that because he says, those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. He's saying, Isaiah, what you're teaching and what you're sharing with people, that's baby stuff. That's like for infants. We know more. We're more sophisticated. We've evolved to a higher level. We have higher knowledge, bigger stuff. Because Isaiah, you know what you're doing, Isaiah? Here's what you do. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is a mockery. They're mocking him. And in the Hebrew text, it's like they're saying, blah, 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 blah. That's what you may be thinking right now. That guy sitting up there just blah, 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 blah. When is he going to shut up? But see, they wanted the sizzle. They wanted the sparkle. They wanted a zap. They wanted a magic wand whammy. They wanted, hey, I'm coming to church on Wednesday night. I better get dazzled. I better get thrilled or I'm not coming back. Because I could be going to the movies tonight. And I'm giving that up. So this church better have some things to get me into it and dazzled and sizzled and delighted. That's what they're saying. Isn't that interesting? And we're told, fast forward, we're told in the latter days that people will not endure sound doctrine, but will what? They'll heap up or make a big mound of people that tickle their ears. Dazzle me, tickle my ears, entertain me, give me, give me, give me. And Isaiah, all you're doing, precept upon precept, line upon line, boring. But you see what's Isaiah knows of. Do you see why I was talking about your attitude towards the word? See, that was their attitude towards the word. That's what they thought. They just thought boring, mundane. And you know what? Imagine, I don't know for sure, this is just my thought process. Imagine how much harder that may be for us today. Do you know how many things are competing for your attention right now? Do you know how many things are looking to be the idol of our heart? How many things are looking to draw us away? Do you know how far we've drifted as a society and a culture from reading the Word of God, word by word, line by line? Even in the churches, that's rare. That's a rare thing. In the book of Amos, it talked about there's a famine of the Word of God in the land. And they are making fun. And they're saying that was old stuff. Imagine they're saying that to Isaiah. And so that's what we see now too. So they're mocking him. And then look at verse 11 is Isaiah's reply back. He says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people." You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you're not going to listen to God, if you're not going to be blessed by his promises, by what he has for you, you're going to learn another way. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I have a lot of ways to get to you and to get you to understand. When he was talking about stammering lips, he was talking about the Assyrians and they're being used as instruments of judgment. He's saying to the children of Israel, you could learn in the sanctuary or you can learn in the prison. It's up to you, right? So we have an opportunity to learn right here. Climate-controlled environment, comfy, cozy, Christmas stuff all around. Or we can say, line upon line, yada, 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 boring, boring, boring. And then we can go out there and we can learn another way. We can learn by experiencing the pain of sin. Learn by experiencing the sting, the hurt, the emptiness of rebelling against God. That's what he's saying. He's saying God has another way. Don't worry. God has another way. But think about the mercy of God. God loves them so much and he honors his promise so much that he's saying to them, you know, if you're not going to listen, if your heart is hard, I'll teach you another way. And you know, this also has a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment in the tribulation. Israel right now, you know, they don't listen to Jesus and they don't acknowledge him as their savior, but they will. They're not going to do it through scripture as a nation. They're going to do it through tribulation. The question is, what will it be for us? So watch what happens. I love this. So in verse 11, he says, well, if you're not going to learn verse by verse, line by line, he says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people. Verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. You know what he's saying? He's saying, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to give you rest. I wanted to give you peace. Remember Joshua chapter 9. We read that in the beginning. He's saying, I wanted you to enjoy me, to delight in me. I wanted the word to sink into your heart and to be a refreshment, to be a rest. But look what he says next. Yet they would not hear. Guys, that troubles me. That troubles me in my own heart. And that troubles me as a pastor. That we would ever get to a place where God's word would be blah. And the reason is not because there's something wrong with God's word. It's not defective, but we are. We have to watch that. And it's sad being a Christian and to see over the years so many people that have started off so great and excited, but then the word just became something where, because of pride, they weren't into it anymore. And I'm sure if you've been around the block or in a church for any amount of time, you see that over and over again, and you see the world get a hold of somebody and the ramifications, and it's awful, it's sad. And that's what he's saying here. He said, I wanted to give you rest and refreshment. And maybe it wasn't sizzle and dazzle, but it was rest and refreshment. It was the comfort and the stability and the revelation of truth in the word. So watch what happens now. In verse 13, he says, but the word of the Lord to them, remember this is Isaiah saying, answering back. He said, the word to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. You know what? Isaiah feels like their insult is a compliment. He didn't take it like, oh, you don't like my teaching? You don't like my prophecies? He's saying, wow. He's saying, you're giving me a compliment by saying I'm going line by line, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And evidence of the power of God is that your rejection or not hearing of the word is causing you to fall back and be judged. So he realizes, Isaiah is realizing the potency of the word of God, that it has the potential to bless, refresh, revive, lead. Read Psalm 119 tonight, the whole thing. Read that. But it also is proven that those who reject it and defy it will fall back and suffer repercussions. So he's saying there's power in the word. The Bible says the word of God doesn't return empty or void. That means some people are going to really respond to it and some people are really going to reject it. Both have powerful implications. Does that make sense? So watch this. So he says in verse 14, says, therefore, this is Isaiah to the prophets and priests now. He says, therefore, hear the word of God. So there's hope, there's an answer. Hey, if you've read this part and you've found that you're more like the prophet and the priest, here's the answer. This is the whole answer. Hear the word of God. The whole answer is to get back to the word of God, to hear what God is saying. And it starts with repenting. You have to repent. And then he says, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, verse 15, because you have said, this is interesting, watch this. This is what's behind their denial of the word of God. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol or hell, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. You know what they're saying? This, do you remember Hezekiah and Ahaz made deals with the enemy? Instead of trusting in the Lord, they thought these covenant agreements with the enemies would soothe things. That's like when we compromise with sin or with the world, and we make an agreement, and we just say it's not a big deal, it's not going to affect me, nothing's going to happen. And this is the anthem of anybody who's addicted to anything, how they start. They make whether they don't probably acknowledge or think of it like a deal, but when we participate or accept something that's not of the Lord, we're making a deal with it. And usually the deal is, like in the Garden of Eden, a little bite won't hurt. A little bit won't hurt. And what they're saying in their mind, they're saying, even though the Word of God says one thing, they're going to be okay. It's their pride that says that, right? So it's their pride that says, we can drink, priests, prophets, it's all good. Eat, drink, and be merry, party hardy, whatever your theme is, YOLO or whatever. It doesn't matter. But guys, I'm telling you, you don't want to be on the wrong side of the Word of God. It's not going to work. So watch what happens. They say, nothing's going to happen, no effect, it's not going to come to us. And remember, they're seeing it happen. They've seen it happen to their northern brothers. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So what they're saying is, we're tricky, we're schemy, we're infallible, we're untouchable. And don't you see some parallels with how people live in the world and the things of the world, and even as a nation, that the direction our nation's going in, although the decision today is a good step in the right direction. So verse 16, watch this. It shifts gears again. Now this is God talking to Judah, the southern kingdom now. Okay, you following that? So it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God to the southern kingdom. It's a prophecy towards them. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever, what? Believes. Will not act hastily. You remember the taking of the fruit? Can't wait till you get home. Remember the donut? He says, if you believe. And I love this description. That's describing Christ, right? We know from Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2, 6, and 8, this is describing Jesus. I love this because it cutting through all the mess of life and society and the mess of life we make and the confusion is this. This stone, this tried stone, this cornerstone, this sure stone, this precious stone, it's always there. And it's immovable, unshakable. And it's what we can always go to. And how do we go to it? By believing. And when we believe, then we're not shaky, hasty people. What do you mean hasty? We don't act on impulse. See, that was a big part of what they were doing because of their pride, and they had disintegrated to the point where they couldn't just rest in the Lord. They had to keep grabbing things and going after things, very unstable, thing to thing to thing to thing to thing. But when you're just enjoying and standing on this stone, Jesus Christ, you're satisfied. You have living water coming out of this stone, and you're content, and you're experiencing the joy and the goodness of the Lord. So that's what he's telling the southern kingdom. He's saying, hey, through all of this, come to the rock. Come to God. Verse 17. He says, also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet or plumb line. So in God's economy, righteousness and justice are sort of the gauges or the measures of God. That's how he works, through righteousness and through justice. So he says, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Remember they said it's not going to happen, we have a deal? God's saying it's going to happen. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it'll take you. For morning by morning, it'll pass over. Day and night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. So he's saying it's going to happen, and it did happen. And further prophecy, it will happen in the tribulation. Verse 20, watch this. He says, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. What he's saying is, if you make your bed, you lie in it. And if your bed that you make, or the bed that you make, it's not going to fit right. This covenant, these deals you try to make. Have you ever tried to sleep on a bed that's too small? Anybody? Anybody ever sleep on a futon or anything like that? An air mattress that has a hole in it? Stuff like that. What he's saying is, and we know this, the world is not a good fit for us. It's hard to rest on a bed of nails. It's hard to find comfort. And those in the world, and even Christians who are living in sin, they find there's no peace there. There's no, you can't lay on that bed. And your sheet, that's what he's saying about his covering. The sheets are short too. So you can't, you know, you can't pull the sheets up. I absolutely hate when hotels, they tuck the sheets in and you can't pull them out. Didn't you guys like, who keeps those in? Anybody? I hate that. I pull them out. I don't want to be all stuck in there like a cocoon. Anyway, that's what he's saying. That's the world is not a good place to find rest and comfort. Okay, almost done. For 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. That's where David slayed the Philistines. He will be angry as the valley of Gibeon. That's where Joshua defeated the Amorites in the long day. That he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, therefore, don't be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. The more you mock God, the more in prison and in bondage you are. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So it's going to happen. You better make sure you're right with God. So this last part is just a parable. It's very interesting. That kind of pulls this whole thing together. So he says, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, barley in the appointed places, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with the rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. What that's saying is there's all different types of ways that the Lord works. And like a farmer, he does different things at different times with different people. And all of God's working is according to goodness and grace and perfect purposes. So he will accomplish all that he sets out with or to do much better, to get on the train of his will than to get run over by it. I might as well just finish on that strong amen. We got just a few minutes. We're going to have communion. So let's pray. And we can have Cammie. I don't know if Sarah's coming up. Are you coming up? Okay. If Cammie can come up, let's pray. And after we pray, we'll have the ushers pass out the communion and just hang on to it, and we'll take it all together, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night where we can hear your word, precept upon precept, line upon line. We love it, Lord, because your word is truth and it sets us free. It transforms us. I thank you, Lord, that you continue to disperse your word to our hearts at the pace that we can handle it, Lord. I thank you that you don't do it all at once. I think we'd probably explode. But you give it to us just in the perfect measure. And I thank you, Lord, for a time where we can come and celebrate and to remember how much you love us and how much you demonstrated your love for us by dying on the cross. And so, Lord, in this time, I pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be interactive with you, Lord. I pray, Lord, during this special time of communion, that we would commune with you, Lord, in intimacy, in fellowship, in closeness. And I thank you, Lord. We're just going to continue to pray right where you are. Just continue to fellowship with the Lord. Continue to seek his face. And we'll have the ushers come and pass out the communion elements. Thank you. As we think about the cross and we meditate on that day, the day that Jesus said to do this, what we're doing here, to do this in remembrance of him. I think about how the cross is an instrument of exclamation. In other words, the cross exclaimed God's love for us. The cross removed the question mark. That doubt that Satan whispers in our ear about we're not good enough, we can't do it, we're not going to make it, we're insufficient. That phrase that often we can meditate on, which we shouldn't, and it's the seed of doubt that Satan puts in our mind, and it usually starts with, I'm not good enough, I'm not this, I'm not that. Or it may be, I can't. Those questions that are whispered into our ear by Satan are crushed by the exclamation point of the cross. Because at the cross, God declared and put to rest any question we may have about the sufficiency of Christ in our life, about who he is, about how he feels about us, about the plan that he has for our life, of his sovereignty and control over all situations and circumstances. The cross screams, it is finished. It screams grace that says, I have done for you. I will continue to do for you. That you are enough because I'm enough. The cross declares eternal life for us. The cross declares Christ's sufficiency. The cross removes all guilt, all doubt, all shame, all inadequacies and insufficiencies and disappointments. It's at the cross all of that was crushed and destroyed once and for all. And tonight at the cross, we're remembering, that is declared by the Lord, it is finished. And we have now the love of Christ in our hearts, that Christ is now sufficient in us for everything in life, that our eternity is secured by the blood of Christ, that our names are written in the book of life, that there is prepared for us in heaven a mansion for us to dwell in for all eternity with Christ Jesus. It's at the cross the heart and character of God was declared, his mercy and grace and justice and love. And so Jesus, that's That's why he told his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. You need to remember how much I love you, how sufficient you are, how valuable you are, how loved you are. Remember, the cross demonstrated God's love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we have these elements as reminders. The bread being the body of Christ that was fully given, the cup that was the blood of Christ that was fully shed for us, for me, for you. Praise be to the Lord God Almighty. Let's partake of the bread together. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll worship our Lord Jesus Christ one last time before we leave.